I'm the pastor here, and it's lovely to welcome you. And we are now going to be looking at the Bible. So grab a Bible and open it up. We are going to be in Psalm 27. We're doing something a little different for the next 4 weeks. Usually what we do here is we teach through books of the Bible. And the idea is that we're letting God set the agenda. We're trying not to dodge the awkward bits, and in his sovereignty, he does speak to us today. But every now and again, it's good to stop and think, actually, there is some things which we might want to look into specifically, and I'm sure the Bible has answers, and of course God does, and we're doing that for these next 4 weeks, looking at anxiety, disappointment, disability, and loneliness. So we're going to be doing that. And we're going to be in the Psalms today. And it's no accident that David and Catherine have led our worship this morning in the Psalms, because they're brilliant at speaking to our worries and our fears and speaking into our hearts. So we're going to be doing that today. And it's great. Some of you younger ones are here for the first time. Because you've moved up, I think, from Children's Church. So it's really great that you're here. Don't worry if you don't get, and this goes for anyone really, don't worry if you don't get everything. You may not. It may be new to you, some of these things. Listen in, take what you can, think about what God is saying to you, and pray about what you've heard. So we're going to look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that we would listen to you, to your voice. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. Please speak into this issue of our anxieties with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we more anxious than ever, do you think? Are we more anxious than ever? Some of you may have seen this book on the slide there. So this is a writer called Jonathan Haidt, not a Christian writer, and he's writing sociologically, I suppose, from a sort of psychological point of view. And his recent book is called The Anxious Generation. Have any of you come across this, heard this book? So the thesis of his book is there. He says, overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world are the major reasons why children born after 1995 became the anxious generation. So this is Gen Z. This is anxiety kind of exponentially exploding among a generation. Now, he's got his own theories as to why that is. Another quote from him on the next slide. The phone-based life makes it difficult for people to be fully present with others when they are with others and to sit silently with themselves when they're not alone. So one of his worries is looking to, okay, well, what's going on? Well, the phones are a big deal and we're just not present. And so that feeds into this idea of being anxious in the real world because we don't actually have proper experience of the real world. Look at this. So he's got some various graphs and so on to look at this. There's data involved in this. So look at the undergraduates diagnosed in America with mental illness, mostly anxiety and depression. Can you see that steep curve after 2012? So there's this empirical data of becoming more and more anxious. Now, if you asked Jonathan Haidt, he'd say to you, well, what happened in 2012 that everything shot off like this? And he would say to you, everyone went on Instagram. And so we're absorbed into this virtual world and away from the real world where risk is. And so when we come face to face with the real world, we're very anxious about it. In fact, we're more anxious about it than before. I mean, perhaps you might want to think of perhaps a more trivial example. I mean, these days people might want to meet a partner online or on an app. I mean, back in the day, we had to actually talk to a girl. You had to actually go to them and ask them out or speak with them and risk that embarrassment and that rejection. You had to actually go up to them and come to think of it, that's maybe where I was going wrong. But these anxieties, they're not all to do with the younger generation. It's not all about Gen Z are anxious. We are all anxious. Across the generations, we have these things that we're worried about, don't we? We have different phrases now we talk about. Have you heard of people have intrusive thoughts now? Intrusive thoughts that we have. Panic attacks. All of these sorts of things that we hear more about because we're anxious. And the anxiety that lives in our head. So in a way, anxiety is an imagination problem, isn't it? And we have fears. What are those fears? They're fears that the world is unsafe and the world is unknown. They're our fears, aren't they? All the things that we think about, whatever subject matter it is, the world is unsafe and the future is unknown. And I feel more unsafe and I feel more unknown. What, is that wrong? Is that wrong? I mean, some of us will perhaps quickly want to say, well, we shouldn't be anxious. God is good. What are you doing being anxious? But actually, no. We're in a fallen world, and our worries and our fears and anxieties reflect our care, don't they? And as we care more, whether it's for family or for the world around us, we can worry more. Here's another a quote, again, not a Christian at all, but just an observation. The best use of imagination is creativity. The worst use of imagination is anxiety. If you're an imaginative person, then anxiety can cloud in, can't it? It can overtake you. So anxiety is to be expected. It's not wrong per se, but it's the grip that it has on our lives, isn't it? Through this, our imagination or whatever it is. It's the grip that it holds on our lives that needs breaking and where we can go wrong. And of course, the phone is not the source of all anxiety or anything like that. But I was thinking about this week, and the phone is good because it exemplifies some of the problems with the hold of anxiety. There's a couple of things that the phone does. We're constantly looking at the world, aren't we? There's like a frame, a window. We're constantly looking at the world. What's going on over here? What are my friends doing over here? What have these people eaten at this trendy restaurant over here? What's been blown up in the world over here? What's this idiot said over here? What are people saying about me over here? And we're constantly looking at the world through this window, in a sense, making us almost in a posture of being a voyeur, looking in, and what we find is the world is out there and it's unsafe and it's unknown and I am here, detached from the world. And the other thing that the phone exemplifies is a good illustration, I suppose, for how anxiety works. So we're looking at the world, We look out there. That's what makes us anxious. But also we look back, don't we? And so the phone's a good illustration of that as well. I've got my self-facing camera. I've got, how am I looking? How have I done the filters on it? And it's a good illustration of how anxiety plays into our life, because we're worried about ourselves. What will happen to me? What will happen to my family? What will happen to those that I love? And so these two things are constantly at play. I'm looking out at the world, what's going on, and I'm looking back at me, and I'm more and more anxious and worried with my imagination and so on. And so what we really need from that attention away from out there and back to me, we need a rearrangement, don't we? We need something like an attention deficit reorder. And the Bible is very good for that, because it reorders our attention towards God. And so what do we do in the face of anxiety? Well, the short answer is this. The short answer is Jesus is in the boat. So you remember the story? There's a storm. Jesus' disciples are in the boat. Jesus is asleep. They're afraid. And why wouldn't they be? And Jesus says, "Why do you fear? Have faith." So that's the short answer, isn't it? We have Jesus with us. But the long answer is working out how to live in the midst of anxiety, isn't it? Knowing Jesus as Lord. How are we actually going to live this out? And we're going to think about this in two ways, reflecting on this psalm. What are we going to do with our fears? What will we do with our fears? Well, if anxiety is something of an imagination problem to an extent, we need imagination to help the battle. Because just reason alone doesn't speak to that. If we're worried, if we're anxious, if we have feelings and emotions which maybe need correcting or brought to God, the person that comes along and says, "Well, you know, it's not logical to think like that, don't you?" That might be right, but it won't particularly touch the sides very much. We need to be spoken to in this same way. And that's why a psalm like this one might help. Any of these psalms can help in this way. They speak to our heart. So when the world feels unsafe, what does the psalmist say? God is a refuge. Have a look at verse 1 from that psalm we read. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So that is the headline that David has reordered his attention to God and saying that God is my refuge. The world for David, who's writing this psalm, feels unsafe. And the headline is that the Lord is his light and salvation. And it ends in verse 14 there. "Wait for the Lord, be strong, have courage," David's saying, "and take heart and wait on the Lord." And he asks that question, doesn't he, in verse 1? Well, of whom shall I fear? And that sounds really brave and bold and excellent. But actually, David still carries on fearing. If you read through the psalm, he's bringing those fears to God. So look at verse 2 and 3. "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." So did you see that vivid imagery? I mean, you can even see David's imagination at work, can't you? Being worried, "even if an army besiege me." That's it. Maybe he's hiding somewhere and he's thinking, "What if, what if, what if?" And his imagination's running wild that there'd be an army to besiege him. What else does the imagery say? Verse 2, "with the wicked advance against me to devour me," or literally to eat my flesh. So can you see David is bringing out that vivid emotion? "I think people are going to eat me alive. I think there's going to be an army that descends upon me." The other sorts of things that he talks about, "there are threats against my life." Or in verse 10, "though my own father and mother forsake me." And so we don't know the exact circumstance of David's life, but he's got all sorts of things going on. And we don't need to map it onto our lives one-to-one, whether you think there's going to be an army coming to besiege you. But these psalms, they work on an emotional level. So on the one hand, we might think, "Oh, this is thousands, hundreds of years ago, and there's no armies out there coming to get me." Well, there are certain parts of the world where that will resonate. But these resonate on an emotional level, don't they? You've probably been in times of your life and felt anxious or fearful, where it feels like the whole world's going to turn in on you, that there is an army against you, or that people are out there to literally eat you alive. That's what David's feeling. Maybe that's something that we have felt as well. So what does David do? In verse 4, one thing, look at verse 4, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. Now that, what's it going to be? What is the Bible's answer? Is the one thing that he is seeking that God would come down with a counter army of angels, like kind of the Avengers assemble, and they come down and they just take away every one of David's fears and destroy every one of his enemies? That would sound good, wouldn't it, for David? But it's not what he asked for. Verse 4, one thing I ask for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Isn't that incredible? One thing I ask, and this is what I'll seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You see, David here is seeking God beyond his own fears, isn't he? So what will we do with our fears? Well, with David, we seek God beyond our fears. So David spends the first six verses almost talking to himself, almost preaching to himself, but before God. And then in verse 7, he turns that psalm, his voice then turns even more directly towards God. Look at verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. God, my Savior, I am seeking you. That is what David does in the middle of his fears and his anxieties. He is seeking God. And the king, King David, is leading the people. He's leading. So the Israelites are reading these psalms. Years and years later, he's leading them and he's saying, look, we want to come with me to the temple. That's where David wants to be. And that's a kind of shorthand for the presence of God. Come with me to be in the presence of God. That is his first answer. What do we do with our fears? Well, here the psalmist is leading us to seek God even beyond our fears. Because there will be safety. Verse 6, in his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. So that is what we're encouraged to do with our fears. But secondly, what will God do with our fears? So in the face of things, when things feel unsafe, God is a refuge. But against the unknown, God has made the end certain. Look again at verses 2 and 3. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then, I will be confident. Or how about verse 6, which we read just a minute ago? Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me, and at his tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. Or have a look down to verse 13 and 14. I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, what you might be reading this and thinking, well, either this is extraordinary arrogance of David to think confident it's going to be all right, or maybe it's just a bit of spiritual wishful thinking, God's going to sort it all out in the end, or the psalmist knows something that we don't. Verse 13 says, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And before that, look at verse 10. though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. How does David get this confidence? It kind of feels like a confidence even beyond death, doesn't it? In the land of the living, I'll either remain alive or there's nothing that death can do for me. And David is trusting in the promises of God to him as God's anointed king. He knows that God is going to be for his king, and he's seeking the Lord. And as he does that, he can turn back and to say in verse 14, wait. That's his conclusion. Do you see it, verse 14? Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. So on the one hand, in the face of the unknown, God is sovereign and David knows that there's an outcome that is sure. But on the other hand, his conclusion is wait. And I wonder if you think, is that a bit of a letdown as far as spiritual advice goes? I'm going to look in the Bible. What do I do when I'm worried and I'm anxious and the future is unknown and the Bible says, wait. Well, that might feel a bit of a letdown. But both the things that David does in this psalm are active. The waiting and the seeking. And they go together. How is David waiting on the Lord for an answer? He's doing it as he seeks God's face. And so you imagine that you are an Israelite, perhaps, before the times of Jesus, and you're reading all of these psalms, and you're reading them, and you're looking at a psalm of David, and you're thinking, wow, even God's king is in trouble. Even God's king is in trouble. Well, how is there going to be hope for Israel and for a nation if even God's king is in trouble? And of course, as David was mentioned earlier at the start of our service, with these psalms, so often we find their fulfillment. There's the Lord Jesus would take these to his lips and fulfill them. We see, don't we, God's own king who needs deliverance. That people surrounded him and wanted his life. That even his own family would forsake him. And not only that, that he would be hanging on a cross and feel forsaken by God himself. Even God has forsaken me. And so there is David knowing, well, I'm God's king and God will never forsake his king. Well, Jesus prays this, but he is prepared to even be forsaken. He is prepared for the worst of all fears to take on the wrath of God in place of you and me. Isn't that incredible? And as we think about our own anxieties, we want a sort of confidence, don't we, like David? And maybe, perhaps if you're anything like me, some of those anxieties about ourselves, about myself, are quite well-founded. I'm worried about what people might think. I've done something awful. What's going to happen to my future? Well, actually, I know that I'm a sinful person. Some of them are probably quite well-founded anxieties. What does God think of me? Well, we can look to that King Jesus, can't we, who has taken that punishment for us. What does God think of me? The book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 5, says this, that God shows his love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that relieves my anxieties, doesn't it? I don't have to clean myself up before God if I'm worried about what I'm like. Because Jesus has brought that confidence for me even while I was a sinner. And so whilst David can look on the covenant promises to God's king, what promises can we look on to be so confident? Well, they're new covenant promises. And in that gospel of Christ dying, we see the beauty of the Lord that David is seeking. David says, come and seek the Lord, that we would dwell on him and seek his face instead of the window and the mirror. Come and dwell and gaze upon God. And we see that ultimately at the cross. And we have that confidence, even more confidence than King David, to enter that throne room. Jesus himself says, seek God with me. Come into the throne room. You can gaze upon the Lord. Have an intimate relationship and understanding of who God is. Now that's going to speak really powerfully, isn't it, to our anxieties and our fears. And it's not that our fears will go away. It's not that the cause of anxieties will go away. We have a confidence that we are destined to be with God. But here, we're not free from fears, and so we seek and we inquire of God. And we will benefit from new covenant promises. The book of Romans goes on to say this. Listen to this in chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we still have fears and anxieties, but do you know what the hope is? What will God do with those fears? God will work in his goodness to secure our best. All of those things that you are worried about, that you are thinking about, that you are anxious about, God can even work in them and through all things that happen in the world for the good of his people. And what is that good? It's not that everything will magically go away. Our good is to become like Jesus. So your worst fears, your worst anxieties, God can even use those. It's not in spite of them. God works in spite of them. It's not even just against them and they're pushing back against God's plans. No, God can take them and use them for our good. That's how powerful and good God is. And so the good news in the face of anxiety is not just we can find a life without fear. The good news is we can find a life with God. And so when we worry more when our desire and our contemplation on God is thin. Do you find that to be true? I find that to be true. We worry more and have more anxieties when our contemplation on God is a little bit thin. There's a great quote from a commentator here who says this, and it actually refers to this psalm. The best answer to distracting fears and the priorities within that purpose are to behold and to inquire, a preoccupation with God's person and his will. It is the essence of worship. Indeed, it's the essence of discipleship. Isn't that good? To gaze upon God, to know that he is for us. Giving us that confidence. There's a great scene in the Narnia film, Prince Caspian, where Lucy is indeed being chased and besieged by armies. And she crosses a bridge and the armies think, well, we have got her cornered now on this bridge. But she knows something that they don't, that Aslan's with her. If you remember that scene, that great confidence. And so in the face of being unsafe, we can seek refuge. And in the face of the unknown, God is sovereign in all of our worries. We can know God. We can come before him, as David wanted to, in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That is the good news. Jesus will never unfriend you. Jesus will never cancel you, never ghost you. You are his duty of care. And he's defeated death, and he will make the world again, and he has borne the wrath of God to make sure that you and I get there. So give your life to him and seek him above all else as you wait on him. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that we can bring our anxieties and our fears to you. We pray that we would have this love and desire of King David to dwell in your presence. Thank you that the confidence that he has is even further strengthened for us by the Lord Jesus, who brings us into your presence forever. Thank you for that confidence that we can have, that one day we will be free from those fears and anxieties. But in the midst of them, please help us to wait upon you by seeking you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song together.